I'd like for you to look with me at the top of page 5 at the chronological progression of David's life. Well, here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 titles that are given to divisions of his life. And I'd like for you to see these and to remember them as best you can. Rise, refuge, reign, relapse, and restoration. You could summarize his life in these 5 words. And I'd like for us to do this to get a little better acquainted with these 5 periods of his life. Would you, on the blank space to the right at the top, come down about 8 lines and let's put those words in horizontal order, and then we'll draw a chart above them to chart his life, to see how all these things fit together. So coming down about 8 lines, I've just dotted 8 lines here, as you can see. And so about the 8th line down, would you on the line take just about as much space as it takes to write each word, and I think they'll come out all right. So if we would call this rise first, and then the second division would be refuge. Let's hope that plan ahead comes out right here. Reign, just about as much space as it takes to write the word, and you should be about halfway through now. And relapse is the 4th division. And then restoration. Oh, I didn't realize how low down that was. A little hard for you to see this in the daylight. But about 8 lines down, these 5 words. These are major divisions in his life. Now, if you look at the chart, you'll notice that David's rise to fame includes that period from our first acquaintance with him, his being anointed, and then his victory over Goliath. So if we were to chart it above that, I would say to take just about lines 6 and 7 for this, and the rise to fame, you would show the rise. This is the time of his anointing. So he's rising to fame here. Just come up about a whole line, and then at the time of his anointing, he wasn't yet king, but he killed Goliath, and that probably was at the peak. That really put him in the limelight. Goliath comes right about there at that point. And then his fame rises. It increases. Saul hath killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Until it reaches a peak, and he's in the house of Saul, but then something tragic happens. Saul turns on him. So that brings us right to about the period of the refuge, as you can see. And a period of a refugee. And he goes into hiding to escape Saul, and that's the down period of his life. Now I would think that we could picture it down by drawing a line downward that ends in disgrace, in Gath, you remember, when he feigned madness. And then he went over to flee to the cave, and there he met God in a new way, and something new started taking place in his life. God was in control, and he started rising more and more. He conquered many of the surrounding cities, and that was his victory seen during that time. And then we come to the time of his reign. Saul's death would make David no longer necessary to flee from Saul. Saul is dead. But David stopped at that point and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Go to Judah? The Lord said, yes. Which city shall I go to? And the Lord told him, Hebron. So he goes up to Hebron. And now he's reaching a peak of glory when in Hebron, he is called King of Judah. We'll just put a crown there, little crown, because he's not yet recognized as king over all of Israel, but over Judah. There's a plateau period there in which he grows stronger and stronger. And that's all during his reign now. But actually, we would have to see his reign as not just during this period here, but lasting all the way to the end of his life until Solomon becomes king. A 40-year period, all total. 7.5 years reign over Judah. And then he is crowned king over all of Israel. And he reigns over Israel. He reaches the peak of glory when he reigns over all Israel. But there is more glory. He brings the ark into Jerusalem. And he owns God as king. And then probably he reaches his peak when God announces to him, you are going to be the family through whom the Messiah will come. In humility, David bowed and said, me, Lord? Oh, this is the greatest thing that could ever happen. He wanted to honor the Lord and to think that the Lord would choose him through whom the Messiah would come. That probably was at the peak of David's glory and as he reigned over Israel. But the relapse came when he committed the sin of adultery. He fell. And that was his downfall. And we know that it was his fall because Nathan told him, the sword shall not depart from Israel the rest of your life. He experienced the results of his sin, the effects of his sin in his life for the rest of his life. And one trouble after another took place after that. That was a time of trouble for David. Immorality in his children, murder by his children, Absalom turned against him, and probably that was at the lowest time when his own son Absalom took over the crown and David had to flee away into exile again. But after Absalom was slain, David mourned his sin, Absalom's death, and then they said, bring back the king to Jerusalem. And now the glory comes back to David as he returns to Jerusalem. We would call this the return to Jerusalem. And David renews his relationship to God and to Israel at this time. But David became proud. Evidently, the census was a result of his pride. He counted the people apart from the will of God. If God had commanded him to do it, it would have been for God. David did it on his own for his own glory. And he had a downfall there. That's the time of the census. And then he repented of that sin that he had done, as he had repented of adultery and murder back here. And there is a steady growth again. Probably we could not put David here back to where he was here because his act of adultery, his forsaking the Lord in that area, did something to his life that he was never quite the same. Though he was still a man after God's own heart, he was repentant. But there was still something missing. A certain cloud hung over his life for the rest of his life until we come to the time of the end and his death. Now, can't finish that off. No paper left, so just D for death. You get a picture of the chart of David's life spiritually. We could probably interpret it other ways, strength-wise and so on, but we've tried mainly to look at his spiritual condition and to see a chart of his spiritual condition. What would be most helpful to you personally is if you would make such a chart of your life to this point. How would you picture your life? Probably you would have the time of development until you slowly understood the gospel. The word God became more meaningful than just a word to you. And then the time of the cross, that would probably be in the picture when you met Christ as your Savior. Can you say definitely, I know a point in time in which I gave my heart to Jesus Christ and He washed away my sins and I know that I'm a child of God. That's basic. You have to start there. Do you know in your heart that you definitely have Christ as your personal Savior? All else will fail unless you settle that problem. Well, what about since you made a profession of faith in Christ? How has it been? You might look at a down period in your life in which you grew colder toward the things of the Lord, and then something happened. What was it? And what was it that marked? The important thing is, where are you right now in your spiritual experience? As you look at David's chart and you think of your own life, are you in a down period in your life? Or are you at a peak period of surrender in your life? If you can't say, as best I know in my heart, I am committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want His will, and I have surrendered all to Him. If you can't say that, then you're in a down period. You need to be able to let go and let God have His way and surrender your all to Him. If any of you are wrestling with this in any way in your life, I'd be happy to talk with you about it and pray with you about it and help you from God's Word to show you some scripture verses that might be of help to you. But just to have someone else to pray with about it might be of help. And I want you to know that that's what I'm here for. And if I can be of any help in any way, please let me have that opportunity. For my desire and my prayer for you is that you might know the joy of full commitment to the will of God. David had his ups and down periods in his life. That's quite an interesting chart there, isn't it? Now, you might do it a little differently. It's according to how you interpret these experiences in his life. But remember these five words especially. You might be asked on the test, what fits into these periods? When did he kill Goliath? Was it during the time of the relapse or during the time of the rain and so on? How do those main points fit in? This is important, and I think it would be good to get that little chart beside the other chart that's in a different form there. But look at that chart, and you'll notice that for a period of maybe about 3 years or so, 1023 B.C. to 1020 B.C., as best we can determine from the historical records that fall in chronological order with that time, it was about that time. So roughly, the whole life of Abraham was 2000 B.C., and life of David, another great man of God, was 1000 B.C. The head of the nation of Israel, Abraham, 2000 B.C. The head of the family through which the Messiah would come, David, 1000 B.C., roughly. 10 years of his struggle in the wilderness, and then about 1010 B.C., David is enthroned in Judah for another 7.5 years, not yet king over all Israel, but then over all Israel. And it's during those 33 years, approximately, that we come to Israel's golden age. He expanded the kingdom to a larger extent than it ever had been. And David was at the peak of his glory. And even then, tragically, he experienced these downfalls, mainly adultery, and then later, the census. This adultery was the sin of the lust of the flesh. This was the sin of the pride of life. Two of the three great avenues of temptation shown to us in 1 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, adultery. The pride of life, taking the census for his own self-glory. But now where are we? We are at this point when we look at the ark being brought into Jerusalem, right about here. When David became king over all of Israel, near the peak of his glory, David said, "We now have a central city, beautiful for situation, the city of Jerusalem. We must have the Ark of God to be brought to the city of Jerusalem." Yes?
That's correct.
Yes, in a sense, we could say that Solomon's era was the golden age of Israel. I rather look upon this because it was the time in which God provided all that Solomon enjoyed. In a sense, I think you could say, Christ said, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. David was half-hearted, was wholehearted, and Saul had only a half-hearted commitment to God. It was David who became the example of all of Israel thereafter. And in the times of the kings during the divided kingdom, what you'll read is he followed in the steps of his father, not Solomon, but David. David was the supreme example. David brought the kingdom to the greatest peak of commitment to God, a theocratic kingdom in every sense. Solomon turned to idolatry, and there was a sense in which the kingdom wasn't at its glory in the same way in which it was during David's time. David brought it into this experience and enjoyed all the blessings of God, and then Solomon entered into what David had provided. So I think that David brought it to its peak of glory, and then Solomon rested in that and inherited the glory. And it was a time of peace, so the glory multiplied. And he was the one who built the temple. But it was David's idea for building the temple. And David provided all the material so that Solomon would enter into it. So there's a sense, it's according to how you look at it, I believe there's a sense in which David brought it to its peak of glory, God-wise, as a theocratic kingdom. But then Solomon entered into that and enjoyed the glory, but he went down until the kingdom was split. So I think that we might view it this way. If this is the dividing line between David and Solomon, I would say that David brought the kingdom to its glory, and then Solomon enjoyed that glory, but went down this way. So I think that we can say that both of them shared in the glory of the golden age of Israel. All right, let's look at 2 Samuel 6 to see some lessons that we learn when David brings the ark into Jerusalem. The ark was the central focal point of the worship of God in the tabernacle. And you remember that the ark was designed by God himself. The tabernacle was designed by God in the book of Exodus. God said, I want to come down and dwell among men. And David said, the ark is out there in the wilderness. Nobody goes to it. Nobody worships God there. It's a disgrace that we should leave the ark out there in the wilderness. Let's bring it into Jerusalem. Do you see what David's heart throb was? David wasn't so much interested in building a name for himself. His first thought was, what place does God have in this kingdom? It's a disgrace that God should not be here. Now later on, after he brings the ark into Jerusalem and he's built a nice home for himself, he looks at that house and he says, it's wrong that I should have a nice house and God does not. He's still in a tent out there. The ark resides in a tent. We should build a temple for God. The temple was David's idea first. And God said, but you're a man of war. You won't build the temple. I've chosen Solomon, a man of peace, to build the temple. But do you know what David did? He did the next best thing. He gathered all the materials and he contributed his life savings for the temple. And it was already so that when Solomon got ready to build the temple, David had most of the materials, the wealth that was needed to build the temple. He gathered stones, Solomon did, and out of his quarries and other things. But David largely did the work in preparation. If he couldn't do the building, the Lord had not forbidden him to gather the materials, so he did so. David had a heart after God. Now, it's hard to reconcile that with his sin, that he should so easily stumble and fall. But look at yourself and look at me. Don't we do the same fool thing? We have a heart that wants God's will, and we turn around and we do some foolish things with ourselves and in our lives. Paul said, "That which I would not, that I find I do. And that which I would do, I find I don't have the power to do." Romans 7. Was Paul speaking out of a life of defeat when he said those words? Some say that's Paul speaking of himself before he was saved. That's what he was like. Others say, no, that was Paul speaking of when he was not living in victory. He couldn't do the things that he wanted to do. And others say, and I believe that this is the appropriate interpretation, Paul was speaking even out of a life of victory when he said, I find that in my flesh dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? The victorious person is the person who's always aware of temptation that abounds and of the possibility of his falling at any time. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I think it was the victorious Christian Paul who said, I find that in me dwells no good thing. Because that's true of all of us, I believe. Never is that carnal nature removed until we received our glorified bodies or until we reach heaven. And then later we receive our glorified bodies at the resurrection. But as long as we're in this world, we all testify of and we know of an inward struggle. Some student back at school recently was giving a testimony. We had a group of former Cape Ray students. They're about 35 at the Bible College. And we were having a brunch at our home one Saturday morning. And we had a time of sharing. And I remember when one student said that she had heard the illustration and it seemed to help her a great deal, that inside of us, it's like there are two dogs. I don't know what better thing to liken it to. That's just the story. And the one that you feed the most is the one that is the strongest. Now, that is a good illustration. Inside of you and me, there's that carnal nature, that tendency, the flesh, the world of the flesh and the devil we ever have with us. And there is also the new life that we are and have in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And if we feed our spiritual nature, if we feed our spiritual life, then that's going to be strong. But if we feed the carnal nature, that's going to take the reins of our lives. That will be strong. Which one are you feeding? How do we feed? By the things that we do, by the places that we go, by the people that we associate with, by the things that we read, by the things that we listen to. We are either feeding the carnal nature or we are feeding the spiritual nature. Which is going to be the strongest? It's according to how much we're feeding the two of them. And we need to be careful to think on things above and not on things on the earth. Feed the spiritual nature in order that we may grow and be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, David wanted to feed the spiritual things. I hunger and thirst after you, he said in his Psalms. But there were times when the evil nature gained the control of him and he fell into sin. Nobody was any more sorrowful for their sins than David when he fell and was convicted of his sin. But here is a peak of glory in his life. Here's a time of great ecstasy and joy. And I want us to see it here in 2 Samuel 6. And I think we learned some lessons that I have outlined here. The first one is put God first in your life. When David reached the peak of glory, he's now a king over all of Israel. He has conquered the Philistines. There is to a certain degree, there is rest. And later, when there is a battle, David doesn't even need to go out to fight. His men can take care of it. It's nothing important. That was his downfall. He stayed idle in Jerusalem when maybe he should have been out with his men fighting. And that was the time of his temptation and fall when all the other men were out to battle. But David, now at the peak of glory, right about this point, he says, I want to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. The Ark had been residing in Kirjath-Jearim, a place a number of miles away from Jerusalem, and it had been there for 50 years. There is evidence that during the whole reign of Saul, Saul never once thought about bringing the Ark into the capital and there putting God first. In fact, 1 Chronicles 13:3 alludes to the days of Saul when no one inquired at the Ark. Evidently, it was desolate, in a desolate place. Nobody ever went out to it. The Ark was there. Think of that, the Ark of the Covenant, where God focused His residence among the people of Israel. And it was a holy place, the place of the holy dwelling place of God. And now it was out in the wilderness. David said, that's not right. God is to be first. The counterpart of David's interest and desire and concern is in the New Testament. What's the counterpart? It's your life and mine. Our desire should be to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What David was doing is the Old Testament counterpart of what you and I should be doing when we seek first the kingdom of God in our lives. When David said the ark must be in the center of the city, it's the counterpart of our desire to put God in the center of our lives and set our affections on things above. Put God first in your life. That's the first lesson that we learn from the life of David at this point. The ark had remained in a forest seclusion, and it was never used. And David deeply was exercised over the dishonor that had been brought to the ark. And therefore we read in verses 1 to 5 of 2 Samuel 6 these words. David again brought together all of Israel's chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name. Jehovah is that name. The name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. Now stop at this point and get that main point before we look on to the second one. David's desire was expressive of his devotion. I want God to be first in the city. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Thomas Carlyle said this, "The older I grow, and I now stand on the brink of eternity, the more comes back to me the first sentence in the catechism which I learned when a child, and the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Did David see this as his chief end? I believe he certainly did. The chief end, to glorify God. And when David took over Jerusalem, established the kingdom, he said, God, you must be first in the kingdom. It was as though David handed over the crown of the king and said, Lord, it's your crown. You are king. As never before or since, Israel was truly a theocratic kingdom. We don't have a theocratic kingdom in the world today. The second best thing, I believe, is a democratic nation. And that's what we have sought for in the United States. And some other countries have enjoyed democracy. But the theocracy is the best form of government. And don't ever be fooled. It's not the Republican nor the Democrat, but it's the theocracy that we're looking for. And never will the world know true joy and true peace until Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the earth. Is that ever going to take place? In the millennium, toward which all the Old Testament prophesies, and David was promised, there will come through your lineage the Messiah. And there will be an eternal kingdom. What will that eternal kingdom be? It will be the kingdom of the Eternal One, Jesus Christ. And we have no idea of what this world is going to be like when, toward the end of time, God establishes His kingdom on earth and righteousness will cover the earth as the waters that cover the sea. I have sometimes sat and thought, what's it going to be like during that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ? I'd like to sometimes suggest to a group to just, apart from that, to imagine what's the best news you could think of that happened in the world. Maybe someone would say that Russia opened to the gospel or a cure for cancer. Wouldn't that be good news? Probably every one of us here in some way or another is affected by cancer because it invades our family. My real father died of cancer. My stepfather died of cancer. My mother is still living. My wife's mother and father died of cancer. My brother, a little over a year ago, died of cancer. If we should hear the news in tomorrow morning's headlines, a cure for cancer discovered, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be good news? You take that and any other news you can think of. Maybe China opens to the gospel and 90% of the population turns Christian. Would that be good news? Wow. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Do you know any of those headlines that you could think of? I believe that we could pretty well surmise, according to the Scripture, will be true in the millennium. I believe that if not before, at the time of the millennium, this earth is going to know the cure for cancer. You think of all the wonderful things. Well, that's the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament when righteousness would cover the earth as the waters that cover the sea. And one day Christ is coming again and He's going to set up His kingdom on this earth. And He will rule in righteousness over all the earth. And we can't imagine what it's going to be like in that day. But that's the promise that was given to David. David wanted God to be king over the earth. David wanted God to be king in Israel. And he put God first in his life. And it's a good example to us of what we ought to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's another lesson we learned during this time. Do God's work in God's way. In his fervency of zeal, David ignored a command that God had given. And it teaches us this awesome lesson. It's not enough just to do God's work. We've got to make sure we do it according to His Word and in God's way. The end does not justify the means. The means of doing God's work must be according to the description given to us in the Word of God. Numbers 4, 5 to 9 specifies the way the ark was to be moved. Numbers 4, 5 to 9. David had the book of Numbers. He had this revelation that was given. It was what Moses had commanded, be sure that you write the law upon your heart. When he ignored the law concerning polygamy, he failed God. And when he ignored the law concerning the carrying of the ark, it was to be put on staves in rings rather than carried by hand. And it was to be put on the shoulder of Levites. Not just anybody could transport the ark. They had to be of the Levitical priesthood. And it was to be covered. But David seems to have ignored those commandments. He might have thought the important thing is get it into Jerusalem. But they were carrying along the ark. And there were some dire consequences that teach us that the end does not justify the means. Look at 2 Samuel 6, verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. But the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. The command was that the holy ark should never be touched by hand. And they should put the stake through the rings on the side, and they would be held on the end, but the ark was not to be touched. Now, the holy character of God is what is in focus here. And whatever ceremonial laws represent the holy character of God, they must be adhered to closely, lest we become flippant about the holy character of God. And we must be careful of how we treat spiritual things. We must not speak flippantly about the names of God. I think we ought to be careful about the way that we use Scripture and we apply it. Sometimes we may be a little flippant in our attitude toward the holy Word of God. There are other ways in which we can reach the borderline between reverence and irreverence in our attitude toward the things of God. And we need to be careful in that. And to point up the need of that, the Lord struck Uzzah dead. You remember in the New Testament, there's a similar thing when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead. God wanted to keep His work pure in its beginning, the work of the church. And for lying, they were struck dead. And He kept His work pure. It's necessary that a work of God be kept pure in its beginning in order that it might be launched properly. What if God did that today? What if He struck dead every liar and every hypocrite in our churches today? We'd have a mass funeral service the next day or day after. God demands that His holiness be respected. And they didn't do it God's way. And 2 Samuel 6, 6 to 11 tell us. And it tells us that David let the ark just stay there. It indicates to us that David was a little upset and maybe even peeved instead of deep heart searching and finding out what he had done wrong. He was peeved with God that God allowed it to happen. You know, David could have stepped back and said, well, the very idea. Look, the good thing I'm trying to do, it's been out there 50 years, and I bring it into Jerusalem and God allows this to happen. The very idea. David could have been a little peeved about it all. And it appears that he was. His pride was wounded. And he acted like a peeved child. And he said, well, let it stay there. And he went home. And it stayed out there for 3 months until David realized the mistake that he had made. And he saw that the blessing of the family that lived where it was kept out there was being blessed manifold. And he said, God's approval is upon the removal of the ark. But it's got to be done in God's way. And 1 Chronicles, a parallel passage, again shows us that David recognized what he had done wrong. And he said, we're going to do it in God's way this time. And he now did it in God's way. Well, what are some things that we can do whenever we don't do God's work in God's way? It's possible to have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. We must not only follow the will of God, we must do it in God's way. We must not follow our own ideas and inclinations or simply follow the example of other men, but we must make sure that right things are done in the right way. Now, let me just suggest some examples. For example, we should not hold a service under the pretext of being Christian and then preach a man-made religion or the philosophy and psychology of man rather than the Word of God. This is our sole standard for faith and practice. And there are churches across our land and around our world who meet and appear to have a form of godliness, but they deny the inspired Word of God. They do not preach the Word. And that is sad indeed. That is seeming to do God's work, but not in God's way. We are not to reach souls through gimmicks and gadgets. We don't win souls by giving an award of a yo-yo with a name inscribed in gold for everyone who comes to a certain day's occasion. But we must seek to win men not through human persuasion and methods, but through the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching and our church ministry. Or If we're concerned about the financial support of the church, where do we find the needs met in the church? Not through bake sales and cake sales and bazaars and raffles and bingo in the church. That's not the way we earn the church's money and make it go. But through the faithful, systematic, proportionate giving of God's people. This is the command of both the Old and the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16 says, upon the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store, according as God hath prospered him, that there need be no further collections when I come. There will not have to be those special times of raising support if people of God are giving faithfully the way they ought to be on a regular basis. And if you have opportunity to minister in churches, on committees, remember to seek to do God's work in God's way rather than in man's way. Well, David came to his senses and he said, we've got to do it in God's way. And that leads us to our next point. Get excited about God. The next time David moved the ark, he did it in God's way. Now, you might just note the references, 1 Chronicles 15, 1 to 3, and 13 to 15. That's where David says, God has told us how it ought to be done. And he described how it had to be done. And he said, let's do it this way, this time. And then in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 to 19, let's look at that passage. 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 19. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Jerusalem now is referred to as the city of David, as also Bethlehem is later on in Micah. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Well, 2 Chronicles 15 tells us that he now does it in God's way, the appropriate people, the appropriate manner. And you know what more they did? When they took six steps, imagine that. That was a long distance from wherever it was to Jerusalem. It appears that every six steps that they took, they would stop and they would rest the ark and they would offer a sacrifice. And there would be a celebration. That was a long procession. That was a long time spent. And there were thousands of people gathered from all over Israel. God was being exalted as his ark was being carried into Jerusalem. And most expositors regard Psalm 24 as a sacred song that was composed by David for this occasion. Psalm 24, after the 23rd Psalm, you can remember, Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? Who opened the gates to the King of glory, and let the King of glory come in? Who is this King of glory? Two questions are asked in Psalm 24. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, and with whom does the King of glory dwell? And the answer to those questions are, the one whose heart is rightly related to God, he can ascend into the hill of the Lord. And with whom does God dwell, the King of glory, with whom does he dwell? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, God dwells with him. Well, David probably composed that psalm for this occasion. And they probably sang it. And as they sang, we see him now as a spiritual enthusiast. He decked himself in a plain robe. He didn't want to be recognized as king for that occasion. He wore a plain robe like the rest. The king was God, the King of glory. And furthermore, he got so excited that he danced around the ark. We read that Michael, his wife, when he came into the city, she looked out the window. What's that indicative of? She wasn't entering into the celebration. We've been told about her teraphim, her idols. She was idolatrous. And when he came back home, she rebuked him for the way in which he had carried on out there among the people. But that leads us to our last lesson. Don't let anyone squelch your spiritual fervor. Jesus said, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." And surely enough, that's what David found out that day. They had offerings and a feast. It was a great day, and David went home elated. He sent them all home with food that was left over from the great feast. It was a glorious day. David was at the peak of his glory in God. And Michael, when he got home, she said something like, "Well, the great king of Israel really was in his glory today, wasn't he? Out there in the streets making a number one fool of himself." Well, her view of fool was different from David's view of fool. I once read of a man in Chicago many years ago who wore a big board over the front, his front, and walking down the street, you would see him coming, and it said, "I am a fool for Christ's sake." That was interesting. And after he would pass by, you would see what was on the back of the board. It said, "Whose fool are you?" Well, I don't recommend that you wear such a board today, but your life ought to say that. "I'm a fool for Christ's sake. I'm willing to go all the way with Jesus Christ. I want Him. And if the world calls that foolish, then let me be a fool for Christ." Paul was the one who said, "We are a fool